Those of you who are new or visitors, forgive us for what sometimes may seem to be a bit of a self-indulgent kind of a celebration. We are, frankly, in awe, many of us, of what we're a part of. It's really the Lord's doing, and we know that, and we give honor and praise to Him because it is His work among us that has made this church, and we're so thankful for that. I do wonder, as I listen to people like Ron and Betty, what are your thoughts, though? What are your prayers? What are your dreams for this, your church family? I really want you to think about that because in a very specific way, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to ask you in some way, very privately perhaps, but in some way, to share what your dreams and your prayers are for our church. So you be thinking about that as you listen to people like Ron and Betty as they speak to us on these Sunday mornings. Surely the church that we love has been created by the Lord for His purposes in the world. And we try and say that in our purpose statement, that we believe that our church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. And perhaps no passage of Scripture better expresses this great mandate that we have from the Lord to extend His kingdom than this passage that we read together from Matthew 28 called the Great Commission. And this is really a missionary sermon this morning. You know, sometimes when people hear missionary sermons, they get a little fearful. In fact, I know one guy who thought every time the preacher got up to speak a sermon that he was afraid he was going to get called to go to Bunga Bunga Land. And he was not so sure he wanted to go to Bunga Bunga Land. Well, maybe you're not going to go yourself. Indeed, if we understand the work of the church in missions, we understand that the church has a mission. And the mission is all that we are together as we gather, and then all that we are apart as we scatter to the world. And some of us may be called, indeed, to go distant places, like the Lehman family has gone to Moscow. And it's my prayer, indeed, unapologetically, that God would bless us and allow us in the days ahead to literally send dozens of families overseas at the Lord's appointing from our church. That's a wonderful thing for us to contemplate. But also, we must understand our role as missionaries in our own homes, don't we? And we understand our role as God's ambassadors in school, kids, where we go to school. And in our places of business, men and women, where we go to work tomorrow morning. For everywhere that we go, we are, as we said last week, Christ's ambassadors. And everywhere that we go, we are those who represent the Lord. And the commission, the mission that the Lord has given us is really a commission or mission to extend His kingdom every place where there is a need for the touch and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. The setting for this commission being given to the disciples is extremely important. Indeed, one does not appreciate at all what it is that the Lord would have us know from this passage unless we fully understand the setting. The setting is on top of a mountain. It says there, as we just read, that the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which the Lord appointed. He had previously arranged to meet them there. It was probably the place that He had said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, "After I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And apparently the place was familiar. It had been somewhere where perhaps they had met before. Perhaps it was the Mountain of Beatitudes where Jesus had delivered His famous Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps it was the high terrain of Caesarea Philippi where Peter had made his great confession where he said, "You are the Christ, the Lord, the King of all." Perhaps it was a place where Jesus had often retreated with His disciples, and so it had connotations of being, as Betty said in her words a few moments ago, a sweet, sweet place, a sense of the Lord's presence being in that place where they had been together. But while familiarity and fondness might be touchstones for understanding the meaning of this mountaintop gathering, the most important thing to remember about mountains in Scripture is this. Mountains are always the places in the Bible where God reveals Himself. There is on the top of mountains throughout the whole of Scripture a self-disclosure of God. That is, that the grace of God comes to the hearts of people on top of these mountains and peels away the layers, the veils from their eyes so that they can see the Lord for who He truly is, so that they can appreciate Him as the one who has given them life and hope, as the one that is indeed the Lord of all. So on Mount Sinai, for example, in the Old Testament, you remember in Exodus, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and there with blazing fire and smoke and in the burning bush, he reveals himself to Moses as he gives him what we call the Ten Commandments. But those Ten Commandments were really the structuring principles and covenants of the life of the people of God in the Old Testament. They had no identity as a people before the Lord actually gave them those covenants, those commands to shape and mold their common life together. Or think of the time in the New Testament and the Mount of Transfiguration, as we now call it, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, three of his closest disciples, and there it was that he appeared before them as if his clothes had been bleached by a launderer made more white than they ever could have imagined. And there Peter, James, and John saw the Lord for who he truly was. They heard the voice of God out of the sky saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And that is key to understanding this passage. For it is on top of the mountain that God reveals his Son to his people. We are sons and daughters, and we need, as we would say in our common parlance sometimes, a mountaintop experience. We need to experience the reality of God on the mountaintop, where, more than anything else, God reveals to us the person of His Son. And that's what goes on here in verse 17. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped Him. They saw Him for who He truly was on top of that mountain, and it caused them to worship Him. It says some doubted at a previous resurrection experience. It says there that 10 had believed. One, Judas, had abandoned them. Thomas was doubtful, but then later he believed. So it's not likely that the disciples doubted who Jesus truly was, whether or not he was worthy of their worship. It was rather, as implied in verse 18, they first saw him at a distance, and then only as he came closer did they recognize him. This was not the only time that the disciples had seen Jesus after the resurrection. You remember that wonderful incident when they had seen him from a boat. He was on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a fire going on the seashore. And as they come closer, Peter cries out, "It is the Lord." And he peels off his shirt, he jumps in, and he swims to shore. And there the Lord greets his disciples and he cooks breakfast for them. Imagine, if you will, the Son of God making a fire and cooking breakfast for his friends. To see Jesus for who he is to say the same thing Peter said. It is the Lord! And then it is to worship him. To see him for who he is as the Lord. And then, consequently, to recognize his authority, as this passage makes clear, and to obey him. Jesus, self-consciously in this passage, and without any qualification whatsoever, declares himself to be the recipient of all of God's authority. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Note the comprehensiveness of the claim. All authority. There is not one little bit of authority that belongs to God himself that has not been given to Jesus, his Son. It's not just that Jesus represents God in the world. It's not just that Jesus represents God as he goes to the cross or even rises from the dead for us. Even more than that, all of the authority the Father has had from ever belongs to the Son. In one sense, we might say that he always had that authority. Indeed, the eternal Word of God was the Word by which the worlds were made, and that Word is Jesus himself. And so we read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Everything was made by and for and through Jesus. He has absolute authority over it. And he always has had authority. He was with God from before the foundation of the universe. But now, even more, there's a sense in which after the resurrection, there is a return of power to Jesus. As it were, the power which he willingly gave up, suspended for a time in his incarnate state, not as the Son of God, but in his incarnate state as a man, he willingly gave up power for a time, and now at his resurrection, it's like a coronation where that power is returned to him. And so Paul says in Philippians 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, the place of authority, right? And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. There it is again, the comprehensive scope of the authority and power of the Son of God. He is in absolute control. And that control was granted him and acknowledged before creation and then affirmed in his resurrection. That's what's being said here. Well, I think we see this authority clearly in a couple of the titles which Jesus took to himself in the Gospels. One, for example, the title of Son of Man. Often we take that as a reference to his humanity. But in fact, it is what? A reference not to his humanity, but to his deity. It came from Daniel chapter 7, where it says there that Daniel has a vision. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Who is that? That's God himself, the Ancient of Days. And was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Who is that him? It is the Son of Man. He is given all power. He is the one who is to be worshipped by every human being, as Paul echoes in Philippians 2. People of every tribe and every tongue shall bow the knee and declare that he is Lord. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, says Daniel, a dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has right now. And even in the other title that Jesus very frequently takes to himself, the title Son of David, this authority is shown. You remember the two blind men who cried out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he did. And then you remember the demon-possessed person who Jesus cured and healed, and the people were amazed and cried out, could this be the Son of David? Why did they say that? Why did they say, could this be the Son of David? And why is it in the genealogies in the gospel, the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is there described as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham? King David spoke of who his son was going to be back in 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. In fact, it is God who speaks to David and says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, dear friends, that's a wonderful double entendre in the Old Testament, the double meaning. On the one hand, it means it's a reference to Solomon, who is going to be David's son, who is going to build the temple. But in a deeper, truer, and richer sense, it's not Solomon at all that's being talked about there. It's Jesus Christ, the true Son of David. David, who is the kingly authority of the Old Testament. David, who reigns in God's name, has a truer, greater Son who will reign with authority forever. And so Isaiah says, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. I want you to see, if you see nothing else this morning, the authority of the Son of God. And that's the right way to say it. It's not just that Jesus has authority. He does. But it's really as the Son of God that he has authority. It is the Son to whom the Father gives all authority. And that's what happens in a conclusive and important way following the resurrection. Now, let me ask you something. If God gives authority to someone, and that someone has some last word to say to you before he takes a long trip and disappears from your sight, don't you think you would listen to what it is that one with authority would say? Don't you think you would hang on every word? Don't you think you would mark every word and consider it carefully and contemplate it thoroughly and make sure you understood what he was saying to you? Of course you would. These are the last recorded words of Jesus, in, according to Matthew's account, before he ascends to heaven. We will not hear the voice of the Son of God again until he comes in power. And there will be no mistake then as to who he is. We will recognize him even from a far distance. These are his words. Go, make disciples of the nations. Baptize them. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it has been often pointed out that the main verb in this command from the Lord Jesus is make disciples. And it is. And the subservient verbs, the verbs that come under that main verb, are going, baptizing, and teaching. I want you to just think with me for just a minute each about these three verbs. Let's take them in a different order for reasons that may become clear in a second. He says baptize. Isn't that interesting? He says that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word baptize literally means to identify with. So when you baptize someone, you are causing them to be identified with the one in whose name they are being baptized. So when we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we are saying this person is marked apart for Christ and for his Father and for the Holy Spirit. This one belongs to God, identifies with God. But baptizing is a function of the church, right? Baptizing is something that we do together when we're in church. We gather in this room. We baptize infants. We baptize adults who were not baptized as infants. I am forbidden by the book of church order of our church to conduct private baptisms, which means I cannot go to your home and just have a private little baptismal service. Isn't that interesting? Why? It's because baptism belongs to us. It's an expression of the church as we say that people are identified with Jesus. It belongs to us to do it together. What Jesus is saying in this is that the work of his great commission is the work of the church. Now, I love parachurch organizations. I contribute to parachurch organizations. I owe my life in Christ to one parachurch organization. But those who lead the parachurch organizations of our land, be it Young Life or InterVarsity or Campus Crusade, will all tell you the one thing they will not do is they will not baptize people. Why? Because they're not the church. And they know they're not the church. Jesus gave this command and commission to the church, to us. Second thing is the teaching. Well, we are to teach people who have been baptized and who are growing as disciples to observe all that the Lord has commanded. That is, all of his direct commands, all of his discourses, all of his parables, all of his promises, all of his assurances, all of the narratives of his life, all of the teachings about his suffering and death, but also that which the apostles taught about him and which the prophets before him taught about him who was to come. And Jesus himself, you see, by his own authority, in many places in his discourse, say, in effect, that the prophets and the apostles speak on his behalf. What does that mean? It means that the subject matter of our teaching is this book. This church commits itself to teaching this book. This church exists to teach all that is in this book, because all that is in this book are the commands of Jesus in one way or another. Whether it's Genesis or Revelation, and everything in between are the commands of Jesus to be taught to God's people. And the teaching ministry of the church is integral. It's not tangential to who we are. That's why it's so important that your children are in Sunday school. That's why it's so important that you become a part of a Sunday school class, not only for the fellowship of that Sunday school class, but also for the good teaching that goes on there. It's so critical that we understand our role together to be those who are learning and growing in our understanding of the commands of Jesus. And then there is the going. Baptizing, teaching, and then finally the going. Even in the Old Testament, faith in God meant movement. God told Abraham to move from Haran to Canaan, and that movement was integral to the blessing of the nations. So he says to him in Genesis 12, the Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. The blessing of God was contingent upon the obedience of Abraham to do what? To go. To go. And you see this movement over and over again in Scripture. Jesus himself was born after arduous travel on his mother's part. Wise men came from a great distance to worship the baby. Jesus promises that many shall come from east and west to join in the promise that was given to Abraham. And Jesus in the parable tells his servants to go into the main highways of the world and command the people to come in. Jesus is interested in travel. I suppose we could put it in a kind of cute way in saying Jesus conducts the most important travel agency in the world, because he is vitally concerned that you and I, when called upon to do so, go at his command. Now, that going does not always mean that we go to Moscow or to Bunga Bunga Land. It may mean that we go to Thanksgiving Tower tomorrow morning, men and women, and we do so with the mindset of who has authority. It may mean, kids, that we go to Hillcrest High School tomorrow morning with the mindset of who has authority over Hillcrest High School. It means, moms who stay at home, that you conduct your home with a mindset of authority as to who has authority over your home. We go. We go even if we stay. For the whole church, you see, is a going church. We go as we scatter in 100 different ways from this place, and we come together to worship and to be encouraged and to be taught, and then to go again. And some of us will go farther than we ever dreamed, and some of us will go to the farthest corners of the earth before we're done. The Church of Jesus Christ is going somewhere. It is under orders. As we have put it in many ways, as wonderful as this church family is, as fun as it is to be together, as great as it is to gather together, we will block the blessing of God to ourselves if we see that that's all we do. You with me? We've got to unleash the blessing of God to the world from us. The vision of this church is nothing short of God's vision for the world. Will you give me one more minute for a story? Just one? It's a great story. Guess I'm going to take it anyway, right? Rob's eyes are rolling back here. Okay. Numbers 13. The Lord says to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran, and all of them were leaders of the Israelites. They were on the verge of going into the promised land. They knew about the land by reputation, but no one had gone in yet. And so they sent in this advance party to look at the land, to spy it out, to see what was going on, to see if it had good fruit in it, to see what the people were like, and to come back and give a report. And so they do. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. They reported back to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Now, I don't know who Anak is, but he must be one mean dude. We can't go. Moses, we got a new plan. Plan B. Let's stay together for a while. Let's kind of conserve our forces, hang in here together, sort of minister to each other, just take care of our own needs here, you know, and then someday we'll get into the business of going into Canaan. To do so would have been the death of the people of God. And thank God for Caleb, who says, he silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Why is he so certain that we can do it? Is it because of his bravado? Is it because he's just a little more courageous than the other fellows? No, the answer is back in the Lord's command in the first place for them to go in and spy out the land. He says there, I am giving the land to you. The Lord has given the world to Park City's Presbyterian Church. Does it sound preposterous? I don't say it on my own authority. I say it on the authority of the Son of God.